I need to make a correction. Maybe it's a confession of heresy. I'm not sure. And maybe even an opportunity for permission. So last week, it was brought to my attention by more than one person that I said, put in the nativity set, put your shepherds on the other side of the room. I meant your wise men, your magi, your three kings, those guys. They belong, because they don't show up to Jesus for 2 years. The shepherds were there. They were outside. They were doing their thing. You can, correct your nativity if you went home and did that. So there it is. All right. So we are continuing in with our statement. Third week, we'll be spending a total of 4 weeks on the doctrine of God the Son. So like I said in the announcement time, next week we're going to take a small break, and then we'll pick back up finally with the last part just before New Year's. And so with the statement, it says, we believe in God the Son, one in essence with the Father and the Spirit. He is the one and only eternal Son of God, the preeminent revelation of God. So again, just to make sure we're all on the same page, right? That when we're talking about Jesus and we're talking about who he is one in essence with the Father and the Spirit. He's the only eternal Son of God. There are no other sons of God. God did not have multiple sons. Now, somebody will make the argument, hold on, now I thought I was a son or a daughter of God. How does that work? Well, we're talking about the eternal Son, meaning that he pre-existed. We're also talking about being one in essence of the Father and the Spirit, and we're also talking about being the revelation of God. Later on, we re-emphasize that by saying the exact picture of God, right? The Father. But so it's to understand that. It's also understand that when we say that we are sons and daughters of God, we come at it from being adopted. We are adopted in it. We are not one in essence with the Father and the Spirit, not the way that Jesus is, okay? Continuing on, at the right hand, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondslave. In other words, he put on flesh. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary as Jesus the Christ, fully God and fully man. We talked about that last week, the hypostatic union. We believe in his sinless life. That's where we're going this morning. His voluntary submission to his Father's will that culminated in his substitutionary death on the cross, his burial, and his bodily resurrection. And I think these are also things that are important that we make sure we grab a hold of here. That what Jesus did was by the will of the Father. He voluntarily submitted. We see, and we'll see actually this morning, where Jesus has authority. And yet he did not use that authority, rather submitting to the authority of the Father. We understand that by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We also see it even in that moment at the garden where Jesus says, he prays, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. But what is the conclusion of that? But not my will, but your will be done. He understands that. The other part here is bodily resurrection. It's to understand that when Jesus left the tomb, he did not leave the tomb as a ghost. He wasn't a spirit. He didn't return to a spirit form as he was pre-flesh, pre-incarnate. Rather, it's a different kind of body altogether, a glorified body, something that we have to look forward to in our own future tense. But at that time, if the offer was there, touch the scars. Okay, there's a physicalness still there. Jesus didn't just spiritually resurrect, he physically resurrected. This is, of course, very important. And so we believe these things. We believe he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. The disciples said, well, where are you going? How are we going to know? Where is this going to? He says, I'm going to be with my Father. I'm going to be there. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And we believe in his return, which comes in the second half of the statement here. His death on the cross atoned, paid for, right? For our sin and satisfied the righteous demands of the holy God. He is the mediator between God and man. This is also where we're going. Sinless life, mediator. And what does that mediator start to look like? Well, he is prophet, priest, and king. He's the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, the judge of all the world. Not just part of it, okay? All of it. We'll look briefly, at least reference it, that moment where Jesus is in the wilderness and he is tempted. And as he is tempted, one of the temptations that Satan comes up to him with is say, hey, if you bow down to me, I'll make all this suffering go away, to make your life a whole lot better. And hey, I'll throw this in. I'll make you in charge of all this, right? He just kind of points off the side of a cliff. He's not necessarily saying the whole world, mind you. He's just like, this little region right here. I'll give you this. You seem to like this whole Jerusalem thing, so I'll give you that. Right? First off, it's very humorous because even Satan doesn't have actual ownership of that. He likes to think he does. He has a temporary lease, maybe. But overall, he has no authority to even give that to Jesus, let alone Jesus. You just have to think he's laughing inside. He says, yeah, that's mine, and that, and that, and that, and just kind of rotate the earth, this too, right? So it's to understand, though, that he's the judge of all the world and the exact representation of God the Father. If, he says to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. To know Jesus is to know the Father. Okay? We believe in the personal return of Christ for his church and in the establishment of his kingdom on earth. And of course, that is where we will go 2 weeks from now, talking about this future kingdom. But right now, just looking at this idea of what does it mean by a sinless life? We just got done with the Advent reading, and we don't really see Jesus growing up, and yet, if he took on flesh, now he was born sinless, meaning he came through the process unlike us. He remained sinless. What does that mean, first off, just in the simplest of terms? He didn't rebel against God. He didn't rebel against his Father. Okay? Because that's, at the end of the day, that's what sin is. It's an affront to God in all shapes and sizes. So whether that's between me and you or between me and directly to God, it's all an affront to him. And Jesus never participated that way. It doesn't mean, and as the Advent book points out here, it doesn't mean that he didn't have problems growing up. He probably got a cold. He might have gotten sick. He worked as a carpenter. I'm pretty sure he got slivers, all right? I'm sure he pounded his thumb at some point in time. Maybe even got that sliver, up the nail. You've ever had one of those? They go up, there's nothing you're doing about that, right? He had pain. Now there's a lot of there's a lot of charlatans out there, health, wealth, prosperity guys out there, right? And they want to talk about how God wants you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, rich, right? And the whole point is, if you're not, then clearly there's something wrong between your relationship with God. So therefore, it's some sort of judgment and all this sort of stuff. That's not true. And the idea would be that Jesus didn't come to demonstrate a life that looked like that. He demonstrated what a life looks like right with the Father, right? And so with that health, wealth, prosperity garbage out there, in fact, I just saw a quote that I really enjoyed that it talks about, it said that God's will for John was to be exiled. And that's the apostle, right? God's will for Paul was to be imprisoned. God's will for Jesus was to be crucified. So why is it that when we pray for his will be done in our life, we pray that we get a new job and we pray that some comforting things and we pray that we get a nice bank account? Is that what God's will is for us in our life? Just the good stuff, right? And that's a lot of times, that's what these guys will talk. In fact, I saw this clip, somebody posted this clip of one of these charlatans. I'm not even going to bother to name this guy. He called out COVID as God's judgment. Right? And I'm like, what? Did he really just say that? So I went and searched the actual sermon and listened to the greater context to see if this was just pulled out, if he just said something stupid, what's going on? No, the whole sermon was about this. It's this great judgment on the planet. No, you know what COVID is? I'm going to tell you what COVID is. COVID is a symptom of a fallen world that's falling apart. That's what it is. Okay? That's all it is. It's part of sin, yes, because sin degrades everything, but it's not because one person sinned in one country and therefore it's spread. No, it's simple as this. The world is winding down. Again, I don't want to get into the message that we're going to get into 2 weeks from now, but there is a new heaven and a new earth coming. And in order for that to happen, you know what has to happen? This one, it's got to go away, right? There's not two earths. So we're on a ticking time bomb as it is. COVID is just the first of, I don't know, birthing pains, I think the Bible might say. So don't go down that rabbit hole of what that means. And to say that Jesus had this sinless life, it doesn't mean that he didn't struggle in life just like anybody else did, skin, knees, and all those sorts of things like that. It means he didn't sin. That's what it means, okay? And you say, yeah, but that's impossible. Exactly, right? That's the whole point, is if it wasn't impossible, what big deal is it, right? We need to understand it that way. We can jump over to Hebrews, and we can start to get this bigger picture of this sinless life, and in particular, when we talk about him being prophet, priest, and king. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. I'm going to pause. Who's the high priest? Jesus. Who's Jesus? Son of God. Like, no confusion, right? We understand that's who we're talking about. Let us hold fast our confession. What's the confession? That Jesus Christ is. Okay? So, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. It's not because he is God and he is omnipotent and omniscient and omni-whatever else that is the reason he sympathizes with us. He sympathizes with us because he has literally walked in our sandals. Okay? It's both, right? And we need to understand that. He loved us so much that he would do that, right? It's not that he didn't understand, but there's no way around it. You can't say, well, Jesus is, no, he was, he is, there it is. But one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are. Again, we go back to that moment in the desert, and he's hungry. It says that he's hungry, even after the whole entire scenario is over. I mean, if you live that long, go that long without food, you'd be hungry, right? Most of my kids are like, I'm starving. And it's like, you just ate lunch. Yeah, but I'm starving. No, starving people haven't eaten for like days, right? And not minutes. And so we understand, though, he went through those temptations, but yet without sin. He never bent. Let us then with confidence, that's faith, trust, right, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Help in time of need. That goes hand in hand with this whole idea that he sympathizes with us. Time of need doesn't just simply mean, man, I'm having a rough day today. It's Monday, right, or whatever, right? Whatever your Monday is, if people have that. During this time, let's face it, it's been Monday since March, right? But we have that. That's not the time. We're talking about a time of need of salvation, that he is there, and it's absolutely perfect timing. And everything that you're going through, from the worst of the worst to just simply, man, it is a bad day. Honestly, you think Jesus didn't have bad days? Obviously, you haven't read the Gospels. You don't think Paul had bad days, right? So he understands that. But let's talk about the priesthood for a second here, because now the focus this morning is on who Jesus is. But once we understand who Jesus is, once we understand who God is and what he's done and doing, that helps us, that gives us insight on who we're supposed to be, who we are in Jesus. So these are interconnected. So when we start and we look at the priesthood that's being talked about here, and now, of course, we're talking about Jesus being the high priest. That's the guy who's in charge. Okay? But the priesthood duties, right? The whole point of the priesthood is to take man to God, right? And so within the priesthood duties, you had to be sinless. But the problem is we're not sinless. So you had to be as close to sinless as you can. In fact, when the priests would enter into the temple and they would go beyond the veil, if you will, right? Into the Holy of Holies and whatnot. When they did that, they had to be prepared. They had to be readied, right? And in that process, because if they weren't, it wasn't going to end well. One simply did not walk into the Holy of Holies. And so for the priest, there was a series of things that they would do pre-going in that would be readying themselves, a lot of confession and anything else. Because the other thing that we miss out, because when I say priesthood, I'm pretty sure most people start thinking about guys in collars and maybe they're part of a church down the street or something like that. And to understand, that's not the priesthood in Israel. In fact, we're going to look at Zechariah this morning for a moment. And obviously the guy's married and going to have a kid and everything else, right? There's something, we'll talk more about that in a minute. So the priests, though, when they would enter into this place, this sacred ground, right, the dwelling place of God, they would have a rope generally tied around their waist. Not only that, but they would even go to the extent of tying bells onto the tassels of their robe. And the reason is because you needed to know the guy was still alive. He goes in, and if he isn't prepared, if he's not supposed to be there, he's going to die. That's just it. Game over, right? And so if that rope was to go limp and there's no response and the bells stop ringing, it's time to pull Jim back in, right? I mean, he's gone, right? And so they would enter in there. And the reason they would go in is because the priests were to stand between man and God. And they would bring these things. And while we are not sinless, and the priests were not sinless, they could be right with God, which is to be sinless for a moment, if you will. Right? That's the approach. And to understand that we cannot bring this into the presence of God and think that it's okay. Even if we were to take a look over in Acts and we look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which is a really savage story if you stop and think about it. And so if you don't know it, Ananias and Sapphira, they were part of the community of believers, the early church, and they sold a huge chunk of land and they said, "We gave all the money to the church. How great are we?" Right? And the apostles, though, they learned that that's not exactly what happened. And so they brought the husband in and said, "You know, let's talk about this." And he's, no, we gave it all. But the thing is, they didn't give it all, right? They kept some of it. And boom, he's dead. Pull him off to the side. She comes in, has an opportunity to make right. "No, we gave it all." "Wow, you're really in love with that money, aren't you?" Boom, drop dead. Now, they didn't, and by the way, it's not the apostles that did that, is it? It's the Holy Spirit who did that. God took their lives. And not because they didn't give all. That wasn't the point. The point was they made like they gave all. They lied before the Spirit in the process. We can't bring that before God. Right? And it's so foolish to think that we can. I mean, not even on the level of holiness and sinlessness, and just the simple fact that you think you could get away with it, right? I mean, that's like the little kid who comes before, you know, did you eat the cupcake? No. Chocolate all over the face. Who ate the cupcake? The dog. We don't have a dog. You know, it's like, but the cupcake's all here. Like can you imagine? How ridiculous would that be to go before a holy God who knows everything and still try to present yourself as holy when you're not? So let's talk here for a moment here with Zechariah. Zechariah is, John the Baptizer. That's his dad, right? So this is a few months before the whole Mary situation and Jesus, right? So now while he was serving as a priest before God when his division was on duty, so you understand that the priesthood had pockets. Think of it almost like, like the military reserves, right? It's they're on duty, right? And amongst them, one guy was in charge of doing the heavy lifting. Okay, so according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So I want to back up, chosen by lot. Now, this is also where we might even get the term, say, lottery. I want you to understand, this is not a game of chance that's happening here. In fact, this is very, very important to understand. We can talk about predestination and God choosing. In fact, when we look at the priesthood, it's very important to understand God always chooses the priesthood. You don't choose the priesthood. God chooses the priesthood. And so in that process, though, he was chosen by lot. And we know what's about to happen, right? Zechariah is going to get the news that he's going to have a son, John, okay? So it wasn't like, well, God's going to pick whoever the lot fell on, right? You know, it's kind of a spin the bottle-ish kind of a situation. Cast some rocks, see which one points to who, and that's the guy who's in. You think that was just by chance? You think that was just random act of, you know, like if Bill, you know, the priest, if it was him, he was going to get the job? No, it was obviously done by God. That's what the word chosen means. Stop trying to make, there's a lot of people try to make the word chosen in the Bible mean something else. It means God's in charge. That's what it means. It's his sovereignty. The whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, because the incense is, not to go into all the details, but this is a great deal of time of prayer. We're lifting up a sweet aroma to God. The idea would be now is the time in this moment that you literally are before God via the high priest, the guy who's going in and making sure all of the things are set. The table is set. That's what's happening. Verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. I got to pause again. Now, I don't know about this. I'm pretty confident Zechariah has never seen an angel in there. In fact, I'm pretty sure he's heard stories of somebody saying an angel in there, and it's probably stories that went with something like this. That's how he died, right? Like, if you walk into the Holy of Holies and there's an angel just kind of hanging out, it's probably not a good sign at that moment, right? Especially when we say, you know, it's like, this is now this lowercase angel of the Lord. So we're just talking about an ordinary angel that's set to do here, but we see what angels do throughout the scripture. We're not going to go into that right now, but here, this is not necessarily a good moment. I'm pretty sure when it says Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, this is an understatement, okay? He was frozen. He was fearful. This is it. I'm toast. That's got to be the feeling, right? Fear fell upon him, right? Not joy, not elation, not, oh my goodness, an angel, right? It's like, oh, an angel. I'm sure he thought that was going to be the last thing he ever saw. But the angel said to him, this should sound familiar, do not be afraid, fear not, right? Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Keep in mind, Zechariah is going in, bringing the prayers of the people in, and whose prayer has been heard at this moment? His. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Now, if you know the full story, you would know that she's barren. So this is a pretty incredible miracle by itself. Probably at this point, especially given his position in the priesthood and whatnot, probably of an older age. So we've got a couple of miracles at work here. But nonetheless, a joyful moment. Your prayer has been answered. How incredible is this, right? But he goes in, sees the angel, he becomes afraid. The angel has to utter those words, do not be afraid. It's amazing how many times angels say those words, don't be afraid. Because I think when you see an angel, that's going to be your response. They are not Swedish models with glowing lights around them and all this kind of stuff. There's something about it. In fact, we could go into the description of angels, and sometime maybe we will, but you're... I don't want to be crude. You won't be having dry pants. In fact, Jeremiah, when he sees an angel, you know what he does? He eats dirt. Like he literally just falls flat on his face. There's an interesting response that happens. You know, and sometimes when you see an angel, it's not good news. It's generally, it feels like it's not good news. But here we see in the gospel over and over and over, there's a great deal of good news involved here. Now, again, we're going to talk about angels when we get to that part in our doctrine statement, which is all the way at the end. But I do think it's important to understand things get tense when they show up. And here, in the context of this priesthood, it demonstrates you need to be ready. Not for an angel, right? But to be a priest is to be ready, to enter in there. You can't have something. And all you can think of Zechariah's life flashing before his eyes at that moment, like, why? I thought I was ready, right? The priest, though, the priest carries the burden of the people, right? They're chosen by God to carry out his purpose. And again, we look at Zechariah and the whole lot falling on him was not by accident. So what does this mean for us, though? Okay, because we're talking about Jesus and him being the high priest. And if he's the high priest, then the question, I guess, could become, well, what does the priesthood look like now? Because it doesn't look like it does in Israel, where you have a small select group of people, but rather, I'm going to just tell you, we, and when I say we, I mean believers, we are the priesthood. We are the priesthood in Jesus. Because we are, think about all the things that the priesthood does. We are the representation of God on earth, right? That we do this in the form of being ambassadors. We are an extension of what it means to be his children, adopted. And as Jesus is the exact representation, we reflect Jesus. Now, James would tell us that our reflection at times seems to be like a dim mirror, right? We're flawed. And I also would remind you that in our flaws, our weaknesses, that always demonstrates his strength. But this is who we are. In fact, we can jump over to 1 Peter. As you come to him, that's Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. There's that word again, chosen. Okay, that's purpose. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So we back up there, okay? So Jesus is the living stone, and you yourself are like living stones, right? So now we are like Jesus. Jesus is the high priest, so the next best thing to being like a high priest would be to be a priest. You are a holy priesthood. to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, because that's what a priest does. He offers these things up, offers these sacrifices up, and here we're talking about spiritual sacrifices, okay? Then we jump to verse 9, but you are a chosen race. There it is again, chosen, a purposeful race. That doesn't mean black, white, whatever. It doesn't mean you're from the United States or you're from Australia, right? It means that you are a people that have one identifying factor, and this identifying factor is that you are in Christ. So that's your race, Christian, right? The people who are in Christ. You're a chosen race, a people of God, a royal priesthood. You're not just any priesthood. You're the priesthood who immediately addresses the King of Kings. That's who you are. This isn't some of you. Do you hear me? If there's anything you're going to learn this morning, if anything you're going to write down, it's not multiple choice. It's all. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. So we've got singular, you've got plural, you've got all of it involved. You are a people for his own possession. You were bought. You were purchased with a price, one that you couldn't afford, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, what does the priest do? The priest proclaims, right? And that's what we do. We can jump over to Hebrews. Through him, Jesus, then let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God. You'll also notice that the sacrifices seem to be a little different. We're not taking, livestock to the altar. We're not taking a tenth of whatever it is that we do for a living to the altar or any of those kind of things. It's praise. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, proclaim the excellencies of him. Do not neglect to do good. Okay, you still do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So right, there's this fruit of the lips. I stop and I think about that. We're supposed to proclaim the excellency. So you have Isaiah. Isaiah, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, right? So God takes care of his lips so that what? He can proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. You talk about Moses. Moses is like, okay, I want you to go. You're going to speak on my behalf. Moses is like, I'm not good with words. Okay, fine, take Aaron. Which, by the way, by taking Aaron, what does Aaron become? Oh, he's the beginning of what? The priesthood. Oh, the one who speaks on behalf of God. And we start to get this bigger picture of what this means. And we say these things that proclaim who he is. I asked that question weeks ago. Who do you say I am? Meaning, who do you say Jesus is? Right? And even the sacrifice of praise. We stop and we just think about what it really means. I mean, there's so many layers to this, but at the heart of it, I'm praising God for all things, which means I'm not doing what? I'm not praising me for all things. I'm not praising man for all things. I put the praise where it belongs. And so it's also understand when we declare Jesus as high priest, and Jesus is where? The right hand of the Father. What does that mean for here and now? Do we have a high priest on earth? No. No, we don't. There's no high, I am not the high priest. Okay? Sio Baptist Church doesn't have a high priest. In fact, I'm just going to make the argument right now, just a simple statement, if you will. I do not see biblically anywhere where the role of the priesthood as it is known in the Catholic Church is biblical. I don't see it. I don't find it in a single spot. The only way that it could possibly be is if the Christian church was somehow supposed to assume the role of the Hebrew people and take over the duties of the Hebrew people as they were pre-Jesus. And I don't see where we're supposed to be that. The priesthood is believers. Our high priest is Jesus. And again, to reiterate, I am just a pastor. I am a flawed man, to which you say, amen. I am no more connected to God or have access to God than anybody else who belongs to him. I like to joke that down here, I have my phone to God, right? This is my orange phone, because obviously if you have a phone to God, it's got to be orange, and it needs to be rotary because it's got to be old school, right? This doesn't work. It's not connected to anything, right? I don't have more access to God than you. I don't have a bat phone, somewhere. There are people who will treat it that way. I get phone calls on occasion from people I do not know because they're calling on behalf of their prayer request, right? Which I'm thankful to be praying for somebody, and we'll see that here in a second too. But the idea, though, that they're thinking the only way my prayer is going to get heard is if the pastor says it, right? Like treating me like a priest to some extent. I actually had a phone call the other day. Somebody called me up and said, I need some help. Okay, what is it? And then they began to confess their sins to me on the phone. I'm like, I think you got the wrong church, right? And I tried to explain. I said, slow down. Do you know that you can take that straight to the Father if you put your trust in His Son? It was an interesting conversation. It's not what they believed. They felt like their life was in a mess and they needed to confess so that it would be unmessy. But I think it's important to understand that we all have the exact same access to God because we have access through the Son. We have a high priest. And that high priest is Jesus. It's not the duty of the pastor, and it's not the duty of one individual person within the church. It's the duty of the church to bring the church before God all the time. We lift one another in prayer all the time. But to understand, it's the high priest who holds the duty. That is Jesus. We can jump over to James, right? James gives us some instruction on how we're supposed to pray. And it's interesting because so many people read these verses wrong. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. I'm just going to pause. I do that a lot. If you're suffering, you, today, okay, you fill in your name. What are you supposed to do? Pray. Who prays? You pray. Does it say, if any of you are suffering, make sure 101 people are praying, and they're praying the power of this and that and all these, and proclaim? No. You pray. Because see, that's the thing. If you belong to Him, you have access to Him. Don't deny yourself the access to Him. Go before Him. You'll also notice that we use the word suffering there, and then we're going to use the word sick in a minute. Not necessarily the same thing, right? So, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. This is always the funny thing. We ask the question at any given time, Bible studies, all that kind of stuff. It happened this last Wednesday, right? Does anybody have any prayer requests? And somewhere we have to slip in, or praises, right? Because as soon as we say prayer requests, we immediately think negative, right? Here's all the horrible stuff in my life, right? But it can be praise too. So if you are suffering, pray. If you have cheerful, what do? Sing praise. That's the sacrifice of praise all over again, right? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. So the idea of sick is you're unable to. You're at a place where you can't. And when we say sick, we're not saying because you're sniffling with a cold, right? We're saying something is so physically wrong with you, you can't. You need somebody to step in. And here the case is call the elders, because that's what the elders are supposed to do. It's also something interesting here when it comes to this, because the instruction is, if you are in that place, what do? You call. You don't wait for somebody to figure it out, right? How are the elders? I am not the high priest. I am not, and I am an elder. I don't have divine revelation, okay? I know there are some times when I have had conversation with people and they look at me like, how'd you know? And I'm like, because you posted it on Facebook. But they're thinking it's something greater than that. But I'm like, you know, there's moments there, though. You call the elder, and the elder should respond, right? We're going to talk about the prayers of a righteous man here in a second here. But to understand that the elder should be somebody like the priesthood as a whole anyway, should be prepared to go before in this case. But the kicker here is you need to let the elder know. Let them know. Don't expect everybody to know everything, because we don't. I'm not omni anything, okay? So let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick and the one who will raise him up. Real quick, health, wealth, prosperity, garbage aside, the kind of salvation we're talking about here, what are we talking about here? And we're talking about the will of God. And we need to make sure we understand that too. I know this is kind of going outside of what we're really talking about here, but I don't want to miss it. It isn't saying, oh, you're going to get saved through your illness. That's not what this is saying. First off, Paul lets us in on that if I'm here is to be absent from the Lord. If I'm with the Lord, I'm to be absent from the body, right? It's a win-win, right? In the sense of if I'm here, it must mean that God still has something for me to do. But if he's done with me doing things here, he'll take me to himself. I'll be with him. Some people, this happens at different scales of life, right? There's no indicator other than when the Lord says. So what kind of salvation are we talking about? Just because the elders come in, pray, they're going to get healed and they're going to get saved and they're going to, no, it's the will of God's going to be done in their life. Because, well, where two or more gather, there he is. Because we're doing what God has asked us to do, we're being obedient. This is what we're talking about here. Okay, so verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another. Confess your sins to only the pastor. No. Confess your sins to somebody who's really special and has a collar. No. One another. And pray for one another that you may be healed. Okay? The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man that's a prophet. Okay, for those who don't know. Okay, so we're talking about a great prophet, really. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He's a great prophet, but he was a flawed man. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 6 years, or 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain. Then he prayed again, then it rained. Right? So we have this picture here real quick of the confession. And I want to make sure we understand, because this is priesthood language, right? You bring the confessions. That's the whole point of bringing the offerings and all these things. It's an act of confession. It's an act of atonement and all of these things. But confession just means to bring to light. Right? It's to reveal what is already known. Okay? Again, why do we try to hide these things? There's no point. Now, I stop and I think about John Lynch in his book, The Cure, and he talks about confession and how confession gets treated in a church and the unfortunate side of things. The question is this: if there's something in your life that needs to be confessed, are you in a place that if you confess it, the consequence of your sin amongst the people would be the same as if you got caught in the sin? Because if it is, then why would I ever confess? I might as well just keep doing it until I get caught. But if confession is what it's supposed to be, okay, and to take a, take a phrase out of popular culture right at the moment, confession in the church should be a safe place. It should be someplace that you say, I'm laying this in front of you. This is my weakness. This is what I'm struggling with. This is what's killing me. And then you say, let's carry this to God. Because see, kind of like being sick, you're in a spot that you can't, but we can, right? That's what it should be. Somebody who confesses before a church, it shouldn't be eyes of judgment on them. Oh, that sick individual, he has an addiction too, or she did this, or whatever. But rather confession, it's an opportunity to, first off, lighten your burden, to have somebody carry the burden with you, because see, that's what the church is. The church is supposed to be this plurality of together, and therefore we take it before God. So it talks about the prayer of a righteous person, and I've heard people have actually problems with this, because people will say things like, well, you should have so-and-so pray for you, because when they pray, God answers, right? And there's a kind of a weirdness there. Now, I need you to understand, righteous person doesn't mean perfect person. Righteous person means somebody who's in right relationship with God. Now, we use the example of Elijah, some pretty incredible things there, right? I mean, he prays, no rain. Prays, there is rain. Cool. But we also see in Elijah's life a moment where he doesn't trust God anymore and he hides in a cave. He's a flawed guy. Just because Elijah was a prophet doesn't make him Superman. Right? And we need to understand that in our lives as well. There are people, just need to get over this for some of us, right? There are people whose prayers are more effective than our own. Why? Because they're right before God in a way that we might not be. And God uses them. He gives them as gifts to the church. I have people in my life that when I need prayer in my life, they are my go-tos. There are people that when I ask for them to pray for me, I know they will pray for me. There are also a few people, one in particular, I'm not going to name them right now, but I think there's some people here who know who I'm talking about, who when I call on him, I have to be ready, right? It's not, I can't just drop a prayer on him. Please pray this for me. Okay, it usually goes like this. I call him and I say, I need some prayer, and here's the situation. and he'll let me spill out the situation, and then he will correct me. He will tell me that my prayer that I think I need is not the prayer that I need, but that I'm actually, because I want prayer for this. And he's like, no, you need prayer in your life for this. And he demonstrates what God is really doing. He has a way about him that just helps me reflect that I'm praying in a pitiful way and not in a believing way. And so, and then he will pray right then and there, right? It's not a, I'll pray later thing. And by the way, he'll pray later too. And I'll even get a phone call days later. I just got done praying for you. What's going on? Right? What? How's that happening? Right? And those are the kind of people we're talking about. In fact, one time I was like, I was so distraught, and I was like, I'm not going to call him. But God was like, you have to. And I'm like, no, I'm not going to call him. I'll email him. Because it'll be easier, because then he'll have to hear me say what I need to say instead of stopping me mid-sentence like he does sometimes. And so I type out the email. I send off the email. 5 minutes later, I get a phone call. It's him. I answer the phone call. 10 minutes we're talking about this. In 10 minutes he's correcting me. And then he proceeded to pray for me. Over 30 minutes of prayer, just prayer. It was almost an hour-long call as a whole. And he just kept praying for me. That's the kind of person that we need in our lives. We need those kind of people. And I think they are few and far between, but they don't have to be. But when you know them, you know them. It's to understand that the job of the priesthood is a mediator, right? And in particular, the high priest is the one who stands before God, and then there are those who help us to understand in our life where we're supposed to be. The priesthood is supposed to be this sinless life thing, right? But we see that that's not necessarily always true in a priest, so because we can't be eternally sinless. So it's more akin to that parable that Jesus teaches us of the speck of sawdust, right? If you've got a speck of sawdust in your eye, you can't, if you see a speck of sawdust in somebody's eye, it's really hard for you to help them if you've got a log in your own, right? You've got too much stuff. You need to have empty hands. That's kind of what that sinless life looks like. You need to have all the things that need to be down so that you can be in assistance. And it's to understand that we have this high priest in Jesus. We also have the priesthood within one another that Jesus has commanded us to be praying for one another in this way. So we talk about priesthood there. What about prophet? What about king? Is it okay to call Jesus a prophet? Because that sounds like a touchy thing. Like, whoa, don't, well, careful there. Don't be calling him just a prophet. No, I didn't say just a prophet. But what does it mean? Okay, first off, the Muslims will call him a prophet. They're totally okay with Jesus, by the way, as a prophet. A lot of Middle Eastern religions accept Jesus as a prophet, okay? So the question is, what is a prophet? Well, and maybe even the question is, what's the difference between a priest and a prophet? So a priest takes people to God, whereas a prophet takes God to the people. And so prophets, again, are chosen people. Like priests. It's amazing. God chooses who he works with and through. Always. Okay, and these people, they speak the words of God. In the Old Testament, we do see moments of what we would call new revelation only because there are things of God that have not been revealed. And so we have those moments, say like with Noah or Abraham or Moses, but most of the time, what are the prophets in general? We're talking about like Isaiah Ezekiel and Jeremiah, all these guys. What do we see them doing? A lot of times they're just simply delivering old information. It's reminding the people who God is. It's reminding God's people to return to him and how to return to him. It's even invitations for those outside of Israel itself to be a part of it. And we see a lot of false teaching today in a lot of different places where we have people who are proclaiming to be prophets. There are no new prophets, by the way. Not in the way that we're thinking generally of prophets, new revelation, things like that, right? There's no new prophets. And at the same time, let's just make sure we're on the same page, no new apostles either. There were 12 apostles. How do I know that? Because Revelation tells me there's 12 thrones, 12 seats. That's it, right? Now, we can argue over the 12th seat, and there's two guys that one of them could be. Maybe they're sharing it. I don't know. We'll figure it out when we get there. But the point is, there isn't a 14th, a 15th, a 16th, a 17th, and 120. 12 seats there. There's 24 elder seats, and the rest of us, standing room only, right? That's kind of the picture. Now, how does a prophet work, though, and what does it actually mean? Well, let me share a quick story, and I'm looking at my time here carefully. But most of you know, back in February, I went and worked with a church in Florida, and helping them set up some stuff. And I was asked during their church service to come and just share a quick word of encouragement and a prayer, close the thing in prayer. And I said, okay, I can do that. And I said, Lord, what would you have me say? And he put a particular couple of verses on my heart. So I'm going to share those verses, okay? And so that's what I did. I opened up my Bible, right? I didn't just spew them out. My Bible's clearly open. I read the passage and I say, I would like to pray this passage for you this morning. And so I prayed the passage for them that morning. And it was great. It was done. It was over. And then at the end of the service, we're all standing, you know, by the door and stuff. And I'm standing near the pastor. And a lady who, out of nowhere, he's never met her before, she comes up to him, pulls him aside, but I could still hear everything. And she says, you need to know that man, pointing to me, that man's a prophet. And I'm starting to giggle a little, right? And he's like, that man's a prophet. He spoke a new word of God to you. And I'm like, no, I didn't. In fact, it was a very old word. I read from Jeremiah. I spoke the prophet's words, and the prophet's words were the Lord's words, right? So, like, but she was so convinced of it. And so he comes and tells me, and we're laughing, right? Because in her mind, something new and fantastic will happen. And I'm thinking, no, I just did exactly what God's called all of us to do. I declared his word as truth, period. And I think that's important to understand, that we don't have these new prophets and we don't have new apostles. There's a whole movement, the NAR, New Apostolic Reform, where people are proclaiming the authority of the apostles, therefore creating all new scripture for that matter. And none of that is happening. Everything we have, everything that we need, let me get rid of my blasphemous phone for a second here. It's right here. This is our prophet, right, in the sense. And if the prophet isn't saying what's already here, right, the prophet, don't listen. In fact, there's actually some good instruction in here what to do with them, but that's another time. So, reminder from last week. Long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke to our Father by the prophets. Now, everything we need to know, it's Jesus. Even when we look at John's revelation, which we will hear in a second, even that is just reminding us of exactly who he is. Right? Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus carry out the task of the prophet. He gives insight to the word. He reveals who God is. He reminds the people who God is. He's what God is doing, what God requires. He performs miracles, all the different things that various prophets have done over time. But unlike the prophets of old, he did not merely speak the words, because he is the word, right? John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Okay, how about king? I got a couple questions here. Do we think of Jesus as future king or current king? So I think a lot of people think, oh yeah, it's coming. He's coming as king. How about this one? Has Jesus always been king? See, we can go back through the passages that we've gone through, and we here we are at Christmas time. I mentioned last week the song, you know, Mary, did you know? And the answer to that question is yes, she knew. Why? Because Gabriel told her, right? And then we can even read in her song, her Magnificent, right? We can see she knows, right? But amongst the things that she knows is that Jesus will be taking the throne of David, the throne that's supposed to last forever. And to remember that God, David is a man after God's own heart, and understanding, she absolutely knew that he was king and what that meant, right? So from the beginning of the Gospels, even to the end of the Gospels, when he says there in verse 18, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, right? He has the authority. That's the kind of, we're talking not just some partial authority, it's the authority, the final word. Everything about him is this. We can go to Revelation. Revelation tells us on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we could spend a whole ton of time here, but we can't. Not this morning. I want to. Just remember, okay, we're going to do some simple hermeneutics here. That's a big theological study word, right? How to understand these things. Jesus declares that he is the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end. And that doesn't mean a finite beginning, a finite, it means that there's nothing before, nothing after. He is, right? And what is applied to him is always been applied to him. It isn't that he becomes king, He has always been Jesus. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So therefore, if he is king tomorrow, what does that mean? He was king yesterday. He was king from the beginning. We see throughout history lesser kings, earthly kings, presidents, czars, whatever. We even see in the scripture the prince of the power of the air, right? That's Satan. Thinks he has some dominion, but it's very limited. And by the way, what did I just call him? What does the scripture call him? Prince. Last time I checked, prince isn't a king, right? We can jump over to Timothy. Timothy, this is the fight the good fight passage above this, but it says, in which we display at the proper time, he who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, meaning his glory is just so much, whom no one has ever seen or can see, not that way, right? To him be honor and eternal dominion. And we have that, it's all this whole fight the good fight. Now I want us to take comfort this morning in this one particular area, that this passage talking about this, that this king that you serve and the king that you're in this greater battle with, right, that there is no other victory out there but his, in his alone. Which when we start talking about that, when we start saying Jesus is king, please, please understand the magnitude of what that means. And we can go back to Revelation again. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Would we please get this weird pacifist pansy Jesus out of the picture? This is he's same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is full of grace and full of mercy. But to all those that oppose him, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and his name is written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name of which is called the Word of God, the very same word that John declares in John 1. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. You'll notice he's got all the blood on him. The army, white and pure. We're following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword on which it strikes down the nations. He will rule them with the iron rod of iron. So we got a picture of that sword, right? And it's always such a weird thing, like his tongue is this sword. But what are we saying? His words, like a double-edged sword, right? That's what they do. And you'll notice he's traded in the shepherd's rod for a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the great bowl of wrath, right? On his robe and on his sire written that name, King of kings and Lord of lords. And we start to see that. And by the way, those armies of heaven that are all in the white and the pure, well, if we were to jump back to 17, they will make war on the Lamb, that's those who oppose him, and the Lamb will conquer them. The victory is already done. And he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those with him are called the what? Chosen and faithful. Who's chosen and faithful? Well, those are believers. That's the priesthood. That's the people that he calls his own. That's the chosen. That's you and me. It's not angels. Right? We get this picture that Jesus is coming back and the big old legion of angels. No, it's not the angels. It's us. Right, we just saw that in Revelation 19, and now we understand that who that is, the chosen and faithful. We can go to 1 Peter 2:9. Again, you are a chosen race. Chosen. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That blinding light. You are these because he has declared. He has because he is, or I should really say, I am. And that's who he is. So when we say prophet, priest, king, we're saying he's the perfect prophet. He's the perfect priest. He's the perfect king. All the other pictures that we have of prophets, priests, and kings on earth were just a mere glimpse, right? It's that picture of if a father who does, well, I'm going to say it nicely, does dumb stuff, can still give good gifts, what does the perfect father do? It's the same picture. Even in our flaws, the flawed version of the prophet, the priest, and the king, right? But that even demonstrates, helps us understand more that he is perfect. And in the same way, we see God work through flawed people, all through the Bible, because let's face it, we're a pretty messed up lot. And that's both the beauty and the intimidating thing about the gospel. To embrace the gospel, the good news that God has redeemed, reconciled, made right us with him through his son, It means we have to admit that we were wrong. We were in the wrong place. We were doing the wrong thing. And that's on us. It's not on him. And there's those who say, well, you just have to accept me the way I am. All my flaws. You have to accept it the way I am. I'm going to tell you, this is the gospel. Come as you are. Just don't leave as you were. That's not who we're to be. It's never who we were to be. Or maybe when we look at the gospel in this way, to understand that the gospel tells us that we have no hope but in him, we take the note from the angels. Because as the gospel shines light on our inadequacies, the things we cannot do, including saving ourselves, hear the words, "Fear not, for there is great news of great joy, O favored one." Because see, God has given you this gift. And by the way, when we start talking about these things about Jesus being prophet, priest, king, it doesn't stop there. This last Wednesday night, we had a great conversation discussing the fact that, often we will take, especially at Christmas time or at Easter, we'll take all the prophecies, right? And we'll show how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. And it's a great time to see that, because if he misses just one, he's not who he says he is. But at the same time, it's more than just the prophecies, right? Don't limit it just there. He is all of the things. He compares himself to so many things in the Old Testament, right? He is all of the offerings that we talk about. And so when he says things like, "I am the bread," he's equating himself to the manna that was given in the desert. He's equating himself now to the grain offering, which represents the manna in the offering. And of course, we even come to it at the communion table when we talk about a drink offering, and he says, "I am the water," but he not only does he stop there, but he goes beyond that, right? The firstborn lamb, all of these things, right? He's all of these things. And that brings us to that whole word, that phrase, substitutionary atonement, is to say all of those things represent what he has done. He has fulfilled all of it. Not one single thing has gone missing that you have to fill in the blank. It is finished. So he is prophet. He is priest. He is king. He's bread. He's water. He's the vine. He's the vine from which the fruit that is that we drink the new covenant produces. He's the light from the beginning. He's the way, the truth, the life, and the resurrection. He's the exact representation of the Father, and he is the door that allows the passage of the sheep to the Father. He is the shepherd, and he is the Lamb. He is Jesus, the Christ, Lord, Savior, King, Brother, our kinsman, Redeemer. When we come to the communion table, we come to this table because he is the bread, and his promise is the cup. And it's the covenant, the new covenant, that says all covenants are fulfilled in him. To come to this table is to acknowledge who Jesus is, what he has done. And by knowing Jesus and knowing what he has done, now you know the Father and what the Father has been doing from the beginning. He loved you so much that he would send his one and only Son, not as an alternate path, but as the only way. And it was always the only way. If you are his, he invites you to his table, the King's table. We have a mere modest version of it here, but we look forward to, and in 2 weeks we will get there. Well, not physically, in the book. But we will get there as to what the King's table that we have a seat at as his children. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that the rightful demands that you have placed have been met on our behalf, and that we have a high priest that stands between us and you, declaring us yours. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for the demonstration of your obedience, your love for the Father, which is demonstrated in your love for us. And Spirit, we know that we cannot do this alone, that you have been given to us that we might not be found alone. And I know right now there are things that have been brought to mind that all we can think is that too. Was that too covered? Spirit, remind us that it is. Help us to understand deeper daily who we are in you by revealing yourself to us in ways that, I don't know, Lord, that we can just stand in amazement. Perhaps even in silence like Zechariah. There's just no words that can be said that are adequate. And I thank you that that as our great shepherd, you have also become our sacrifice. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.